All right, we're turning to Psalm 121. I've got a bad memory, so I can't remember if I've ever heard anybody preach on the 121st Psalm. Mike, have you preached on that?
Yeah, maybe not here, but I have.
Have before? Well, I looked up on Sermon Audio, our church, and I can't find anybody that has spoken on Psalm 121. But I did look at, as I was on Sermon Audio, I went to the search bar and I typed in sermons on Psalm 121. Well, there were 15 pages of sermons on Psalm 121. It is a very well-known psalm. It's a very common psalm. It's a familiar psalm, and this is a favorite psalm to teach our children. We taught our kids this psalm by heart, to memorize it. You know, the rhythm and the verbiage flows so easily and familiarly that it's really easy to memorize. This is a psalm in which the people of the Lord in every generation, even from ancient times, has turned to for comfort and strength. Many, if not most, books of common prayer from different denominations use this psalm for a day in the month as their prayer. And so it's a very common psalm and a very popular psalm to read and to memorize and to preach on as well. This may be in the top 10 psalms used for inspiration and hope on gravestones, etched on stained glass windows in a lot of churches, a lot of memorial stones. You Google it and look up Wikipedia, under Wikipedia, and you find all kinds of memorial stones, gravestones, churches, stained glass windows, all kinds of different venues and places where this psalm is etched and memorialized. One of the most famous is at a memorial for World War I veterans in the Lakes region of England. The famous dockside service of David Livingstone, as he was departing from England and going to Africa, he read the 121st Psalm to his family and his friends as he departed to Africa. And so this is a very, very popular and very common psalm and comfort that we take as believers throughout all generations. This psalm is really blessed. And I just want to go through a little bit, and there's nobody here tonight but us, so we can just take our time and go through this psalm and reminisce and learn more of this, of our Savior and our God. Let's read the psalm, and then we will have a moment's prayer before we begin. Let's read it together, all together. Let's read it. I will lift up mine eyes to the hills, from whence comes my help. My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we ask that you would come now and give us that help, Lord, that is spoken of here in this passage. We need your aid, Lord, to preach your word, to study it, Lord, to hear from heaven. Lord, I pray that you would comfort our hearts once again as we take up this psalm and learn of you and you as our helper. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I suppose we could say that this psalm's familiarity and common use around the world for millennia leads to, if not contempt, at least to a quick reading of and a brushing over often. When was the last time you waited upon the Lord, upon your knees, in this psalm, and really thoughtfully read and meditated on this psalm. For me, it has been a while since I've been in this psalm. I mean, you read over it quickly as you read in your Bible, but familiarity often causes us to just brush over it quickly. For me, it has been a while recently as I was reading a blog from a friend of mine. He mentioned these two verses, and I verses 3 and 4. And so that caused me to go to this little psalm and read it and meditate on it and learn more about this psalm. As a song of ascent, it is recognized that this psalm may have been sung by pilgrims traveling, and maybe even the pilgrims traveling back to Jerusalem during the time of the when they were in captive in Babylon, as they were coming back from Babylon to begin to build the temple and rebuild the city. They sang this song at the pilgrimage in the mountainous region of Judea, the Judean hills. The pilgrim prays that the Lord will bring him protection by day and by night. Spurgeon called this the traveler's psalm, probably a psalm that Zerubbabel and Ezra sang as they came back with God's people from Babylon. Spurgeon also called it a soldier's psalm by Matthew Henry, being influenced by Matthew Henry, who attributed this psalm to King David as he was encamped with his armies facing the many enemies of the Israelites. Matthew Henry wrote that David was hazarding his life in the high places of the field and thus trusted God to cover his head in the day of battle. There are a few commentators who believe this was written by some anonymous poet of Israel, maybe even Ezra. Some attributed it to Solomon, but most believe that it was King David who penned this psalm. It has the common rhythm and phraseology of the psalms that we know were written by King David, and so thus they believe it was written by King David. Whomever it is, the soldier or the traveler, he sings a praise to God, that one who is his helper, that one who keeps him, whether he is in battle or whether he is traveling as a pilgrim. Both have the sense of their weakness upon them, their vulnerability, and both understand that their aid will come from nowhere else except from the Lord himself. The writer is essentially following the scriptural principle found in Hebrews chapter 2, or I should say maybe the Hebrew writer was following the scriptural principle found in Psalm 121. The writer of Hebrews says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. James also puts it this way in chapter 4, verse 8 of his epistle, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. The writer of Hebrews also wrote in chapter 7, verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And again in chapter 10, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. The 121st Psalm is all over the New Testament because the helper, the one who is the author and finisher of our faith, is the one who the psalmist sings to in Psalm 121. The singer is lifting his praise to God, who is his helper. But he begins with the understanding that his responsibility is to look to God first. He begins by looking away from himself and all that is around him and looks unto the hills from where his help will come. So three things we'll look at tonight: those who are helped, what the help is, and then we'll look at the helper, the Lord himself. Number one, let's begin our study tonight with those who are looking for the help. The pilgrim in the valley is surrounded by darkness. The possibility of being assaulted by marauders, robbers, murderers, in the valley, the inability to see ahead. And so the pilgrim looks to the hills. So the question comes, whence comes my help? Where does my help come from? What is your experience? Our experiences in the valley are often dark, are often uncertain. Our experience in the valleys are often we can't understand what the Lord is doing. Our circumstances take us to a place often where we can begin to despair if we don't look unto the Lord Himself. And so this is a very common theme in comforting God's people, looking away from ourselves and looking to the Lord. What is your need? What is it that you need to look away from in your valley? Is a good question. The soldier in the middle of the battle is surrounded by carnage and death. Both the pilgrim and the soldier are filled with dread over their circumstances. I have never been in battle. I've never been in war. But as a young man, I have read several, probably hundreds of military books, and especially on the Pacific Islands in World War II, as the men would charge the beachheads and try to make inroads into the beaches and onto the islands as they were taken island by island in the Pacific, taking it away from the Japanese and freeing the peoples of those islands. And so, but what I read and the horror of war is something that I've never seen and I've never known, but just reading about it is horrendous. And you know what happens in war, and there's so much carnage, so much death. And so here's the picture of the soldier as he goes out to battle. He doesn't know what's going to happen from one moment to the next. And if David is writing this as he's on the battlefield, he is the leader in the battle. And so as a soldier, you are looking to that leader, but as the leader of that army, who's he going to look to? You know, he's got to rely upon his experience. He's got to rely upon his intelligence that's coming in to him about the enemy. There's a lot of things going on in his mind. So King David, writing this, looks unto the hills from whence comes his help. My help is from the Lord who made heaven and earth, he writes. And so we can see that both the pilgrim and the soldier have circumstances that are very uncertain, very unsure. And so they need to look elsewhere and away from themselves and away from the surroundings around them to find that help. 9 times out of 10, our battle that we experience is relationship battle. The peace and the blessing of those relationships is disturbed, and most likely as a result of circumstances around those relationships. Finances, raising children, changing the myriads of diapers, cooking meals, you know, keeping food on the table, keeping your bills paid, working too many hours, or millions of other things that we find ourselves in every day and every week. And so this battle that we face is very real in our lives. It may not be carnage and death, but the daily grind of routine life is where most of our battling goes and comes from. And so we look to the Lord. He is our help. We seem to find grace when the big troubles come, don't we? When there's a big decision we have to make and there's a big trouble in a family or a death or something terrible happens, the Lord comes and He gives tremendous grace. But the daily grind, the routine of the day is where the rubber meets the road in our walk with the Lord. And we need to look to the Lord and look to the hills. And so those who need the help need to look. I know we were discussing in prayer meeting just a couple of weeks ago about our responsibility in resolving to follow the Lord. Somebody raised the question, you know, it is our responsibility to find within ourselves to look to the Lord, to resolve to read our Bibles, to resolve to pray, to resolve to, and Mike was speaking about it this morning, there is resolve that we have to put our foot down and say, I am going to to follow the Lord. But then somebody else raised in the same light. We don't look to that resolve. We don't look to our, bolstering up our wills, you know, pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps. I mean, we can do that, but we don't trust in that. Our faith and the object of our faith and our focus is upon the Lord Himself. And that's where we get our help. That's where the Lord comes and blesses. But it is our responsibility to look up. Look unto the hills from whence our help comes. And so that is ours. The Lord then takes us up and lifts us up to Himself and blesses us. The object of our faith is our focus. Our choice to follow Christ, our deliberate choice to follow Christ soon melts into the understanding that He in reality loved us first before we loved Him. And we understand that and we begin to see that as we make that decision to follow Him. The psalmist lifts his eyes, but he is looking away from himself. First of all, he looks away from his circumstances. So what is that help? What is that help? Let's look secondly to the help itself. And there's a lot of interesting words here that the psalmist uses that are full of meaning and help for our study this evening. The word help itself is to aid someone who is in distress. The help is to relieve one from that which disturbs or brings fear or that is delivering pain or that causes despair. Have you ever been in trouble when no one was around? To cry out for help and nobody's there to help you? Have you ever been that way? I remember, I don't know how old I was. I must have been 16 or 17 years of age. And my family were up in the mountains, the Rocky Mountains in Colorado. We were camping. And we were camping right alongside the Platte River in a little town. It is a town, but it has like maybe 15 people in it, but it has its own post office. Called Deckers, Colorado. And it's right in the Rocky Mountain National Forest. And it's a beautiful place. And there's a roaring stream. It's at the headway. There's a place called Cheeseman Lake. It's a reservoir. That's a man-made reservoir. And that's where the Platte River begins. And so we're up probably just maybe 5 miles from where the Platte River begins. And then as it gets down into the valley, the Platte River is huge. Well, in comparison to the rivers around here, it's not huge. But when I was 16 years old, it was huge. But anyway, we were tubing down the Platte River, and there's this place called the Chutes. And you go down the Chutes, but you go by yourself on a tube, an inner tube. And they always tell you, never let that inner tube go. Don't let that inner tube go, no matter what happens. Well, when you're heading towards a rock head first, you're spun around, and you look over your shoulder, and you see this big boulder. You're not thinking about holding onto that tube. You're thinking about getting away from that rock. But anyway, that's what happened to me, and I dove into the water, and I let my inner tube go. And it's a deep cavern there where the water goes through, and the water just churns and churns and churns. And so I got caught in that, and I got a breath of air. And I could not get myself back up to get another breath of air. It just kept pulling me back. And there's no way to cry for help. I'm underwater. But I remember thinking, and it must have been the Holy Spirit. I remember thinking, just lunge as hard as you can to get a breath of air. So I worked as hard as I could. I got a breath of air, and I let myself go, and I just relaxed. And probably for another 30 seconds, I spun around and rolled around, and then it shot me out. But I remember not having anybody there to help me. That was a horrible feeling, you know. That was a horrible feeling. You wanted to cry out. You were wishing somebody was watching. But you're down in this cavern, this like canyon. You know, it's not a very deep canyon, but it's deep enough where people can't get down there and help you. And so anyway, have you ever been in a place where you can't cry out for help or you've cried out for help and nobody's there to hear. This is what this word connotes. Help from somebody who is in great distress. The word help is to lend aid to that one who is helpless, cannot help himself. Verse 3 states that he will not allow your foot to be moved. That's an interesting word. This is an ancient illustration of having your feet planted. This was a sure blessing from the Lord. It was an idiom that somebody would say, your foot is planted and don't move your foot. You're in a good place. Spiritually, you've been blessed. And as well as materially, God blessed you with a good place where you're at. You're firm, you're founded, you're unshakable. The help is that you are not removed from that surety, that foundation of peace and strength. And so the Lord comes and he says, you are planted in a good place. Your foot will not be moved. Your footing is sure. You will not be moved. And so this helper comes and he aids us. And it says, the Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at night. The sun will not strike you by day. Oh, I'm sorry. I missed that. Verse 3. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. And so that is the help that we receive. The Lord has put us in a good place spiritually. You think about your church. You think about your life. Where the Lord has brought you, you are planted in a good spot. You know, the Lord has saved us. The Lord has redeemed us. Our foot will not be moved. Thirdly, the word keep is used three times. The word keep. This word means to put a hedge around you. Again, this is an ancient illustration of protection. Protecting something by building a hedge or a wall, or in many instances, a fortress around it. The aid that comes from the helper is often already there as a wall or a hedge built around us. And that's what the Lord does. He keeps us. How many of you have ever heard the word the keep? We use it as a term, Old English, as a fortress, a keep, where the soldiers would be on the towers watching. The keep itself was a fortress. A lot of times it was only a stockade, but they called it a keep. In other words, it was shelter from whatever was around. Okay? Throughout history, a fortress or a castle was called a keep. And this is a great picture of safety and strength. I was watching a series called The Vikings recently. And a couple of them had the Vikings attacking the Franks. The Franks were, military history tells us that the Franks were great soldiers. But the real story is that the ingenuity of their fortresses, their keeps, the walls were always extremely high with multiple towers placed around it. they were impenetrable often. They almost always had a moat around the walls for added protection. The gates were built to withstand great force and often had secret passages in the gate itself so that if the enemy were getting too fierce at the gate, these secret passages would open up and soldiers would come out and attack those who were battering the gate and trying to get into the keep. And so the Franks, though they were good soldiers and very, very powerful, the real story is that their keeps were almost impenetrable. And that's what this word is. This is a hedge about us, that net of safety around us that the Lord keeps. And that's a spiritual as well as physical keep that the Lord keeps around us. Imagine the awful things that would happen to us if the Lord didn't keep us in that way. You know, a lot of things happen all around us that are horrible. That doesn't mean we're not going to face those kind of battles. But more often than not, the Lord keeps us from many things. And so the word keep is used. This is the help that is given to us. The word help, that which delivers from distress and fear and pain. Your foot shall not be moved. Thirdly, the word keep is used. Fourthly, the word shade is used in verse 5. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The word shade there is used to describe what the Lord is to his people. It is translated defense in the book of Genesis. And several times in the Old Testament, the word shadow is used. And predominantly in the illustration of the protection of the wings shadowing the chicks, either from an eagle or a hen. Often it is used in Scripture in putting their little ones under their wings. This is a very familiar illustration of God's protection, of hiding us under the shelter of his wings. Sheltering from the heat, the sun, as it beats down upon the little ones, the mother would spread her wings out and cover them to protect them. Or from a storm. A storm is raging. The mother wouldn't take them out of the storm, but she would cover them and shelter them from the storm, putting a wing over you as the storm rages. This is a simple picture. Simple pictures in life illustrate the defense we enjoy from our God. God shelters us under the shadow of his wings. And so that word shadow is used. That's part of the help that we get from the Lord, a shelter. And then notice in verse 6, the sun nor the moon will not harm you. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. What is this illustrating? Whether, this is from Spurgeon, whether in riches or in poverty, the shade will protect from both the dangers of prosperity and the dangers of insufficiency. There are dangers no matter where you are in life circumstances. You just talk to the rich man. His dangers and his temptations are just as powerful as the one who is without and doesn't have enough. And so, by day or by night, the Lord is sufficient. Spurgeon also says, day and night make up all the time. Thus, the ever-present protection never ceases. All the time, we are under his protection. Sixthly, the last word used in this aid from the Lord is the word preserve. Look at verses 7 and 8. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil and shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth, even forevermore. That word preserve there is the same root word found in keep or keeper from the previous verses. But here in verses 7 and 8, this word has a little different nuance in that it's a word for watchman. Somebody who watches over you. A watchman was someone who looked out over the walls and watched for the enemy. He was to sound the alarm if he saw the enemy approaching in the night or even in the daytime while the village people went out about their daily business. The watchman would stand up on the high tower and watch. Mike talked about it this morning when the children of Israel were being harassed and attacked and made fun of as they built the wall. What did they do? They prayed and then they set a watch. A watchman. That's the same word there. The Lord shall preserve you. He will watch over you. That word watchman is used everywhere in the Scriptures. Several illustrations of the watchman in life. The father is to be the watchman over his children. The husband is also to be a watchman over his wife. The shepherd is a watchman over the flock. The church, in the church, the elders are called to be watchmen over the people of God, over the flock of God. And so this is a very common word, a very useful word in what the Lord is using here, the psalmist is using to preserve your soul. The Lord preserves the soul. And it's a powerful word. The Lord preserves our going out and our coming in. One of the commentators said that there were peculiar dangers to those who would go out and come back in. A picture of the gate being opened and soldiers moving their positions are often exposed at that point to the enemy. Life is constantly changing. We're constantly going out, or we're constantly coming in. We need this preservation in all of life's changes. Boy, does life change, huh? Life is if there's anything constant, it's change. Change is constant. And so the Lord preserves our going out and our coming in when we're exposed to the dangers of the enemy. And so that's a peculiar phrase in the Old Testament, our going out and our coming in. And the Israelites, the children of Israel, knew well what that meant. Going out and coming in was perilous at times. And so the Lord uses that. He will preserve our going out and our coming in. The character of this help, the character of this keeping, the character of this preserving is divine. And so being divine, this help and this preserving and this keeping is powerful. It is filled with authority, divine effectiveness. It is God who is doing this. It is sufficient. It's efficient to the need. When God comes to our aid, there is no want of inefficiency. He supplies the need with power and efficacy. That help and preservation is also timely. It's very timely. Sovereign aid is not late. Sovereign aid is never late, nor is it premature. It comes with surety and timeliness. This help is wonderful. This help is like perfection, you know, when you think about it. Lastly, the help is constant and eternal. The psalmist says, from this time forth and forevermore. Our help is eternal. Our help is constant. It is unending. David at times prayed, the heavens are as brass. Have you ever felt that in your soul as you prayed to the Lord? You felt like the heavens were as brass. But then he says in the next verse, the Lord will come to my aid. The Lord will come to my side, he says. And so the Lord, his help is constant and eternal. Well, we've taken time to look at the ones who need help. We've looked at the character of that help. Now let's take a close look at the one who is the helper. Verse 2 says, my help comes from the Lord. The writer uses the sacred memorial name of God, Yahweh, or Jehovah, if you will. This is God's name which Moses learned at the burning bush. This name speaks of so many things. It speaks to that one who is from everlasting to everlasting. Eternal God. The eternal being who is the first cause of all things. The one who is truly independent of all things and on whom all things depend. Did you hear that? The one who truly is dependent of all things, but on whom all things depend. The end of verse 2 continues and states this, who made heaven and earth. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. This is the great creator. This is the one no less than the God of heaven who created all things. The one who is our helper and our keeper and our preserver is the one who began it all. He is Jehovah God. The hills of his mighty attributes are the only sight welcome to the weary traveler or the exhausted soldier. Think about that. The hills of God's almighty attributes are really the only hills that we will ever find help and aid when we're in distress, when we're in need, when we need protection, when we need that watchman. Those are the hills that we need to look to. His omniscience is a wonderful hill for those who are at a loss for understanding. God is all wisdom. You need to make a decision. You need understanding for an issue, for a problem, for a marriage, for whatever. God is omniscient. That is the hill you look to. Number two, setting your gaze upon the hill of God's power and authority. His omnipotence will always cause our enemies to seem so insignificant. When you look to the omnipotence of God, our enemies seem so small, so insignificant. When you look to the Almighty God, you only need to contemplate the hill of God's omnipresence to realize that He will never leave you nor forsake you. He is present everywhere. God is omnipresent. He is everywhere always. Fourthly, the Lord's hill of holiness is a formidable and absolutely unattainable. Yet in Christ, we have been given the righteousness of God in Him. What a hill to look up to. In Sunday school this morning, my 10-year-olds, I got four 10-year-olds, and they're right at that age where they're beginning to understand concepts, you know. It's no longer a nice little Bible story. There's meaning behind this little Bible story, and there are concepts. And so we're looking at Jesus' crucifixion and His suffering. And I was trying to get them to understand why there was such a horrible death in this. You know, what the suffering was. We can learn all the facts about what the Romans did in a crucifixion, how they used a whip that had bone or rock or whatever at the end of it as they beat the one who was going to be crucified. They would put the pole in the ground, and it was usually fixed there, and then they would have the prisoner carry the cross piece on their back, and then they would nail that prisoner to the cross or tie them to the cross, and it would be an excruciating all-day event. And someone asked, why don't they just, like, hang them? You know, dead in a moment. No, that was the whole point, was the Roman crucifixion was a horrible all-day event of suffering. Okay, so they begin to get that concept. And why did Jesus suffer? He suffered infinitely. And I told them that Christ suffered in His body, which was horrible, but the infinite suffering that He did was that He was holy God and He became sin for us. What was His cry in the garden? Lord, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, Your will be done. And you could see their eyes light up. My little 10-year-olds, they begin to understand, yeah, that's where He really suffered. Christ became sin for us. The mountain of God's holiness, the hill that we look to, is not insurmountable when we realize that Christ is our righteousness. What about the hill of God's sovereignty? He is master and commander of all time. He is master and commander of all things, of all circumstances. Having that knowledge is the epitome of help. When we begin to contemplate that and look to that hill, God is sovereign. Man, when our church was shaken up as our pastor left, we had to look to God's sovereignty and His will and His hand in moving all of this. And we have to look to Him right now as we look for another pastor. We look to the sovereign God who is master and commander of all things. What a hill to look to for help. What a hill. There are many other hills in God's character to look upon. The confession answers who God is. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Just a simple meditation for a few moments on the fact that God has given us his truth can dispel a lot of darkness and a lot of fear. Huh? Look to that hill when you are troubled of soul. God gave us his truth. When you watch the news, as Mike said this morning, you get sick of it. You can't stand watching it, but you watch the news for 5 minutes. You have to thank God that he's given me some truth and you can hold on to, you know? Because 5 minutes of news is an eternity of lies and horror show, you know? So just meditating on those simple truths are the hills that God has given us to look to him. The great creator, the great helper, preserver of our souls is none other than Jehovah himself. Let me close with what it was that sent me to this little psalm once again to study. As I said, a good friend of mine who is a doctor of theology and PhD in Old Testament studies at Bob Jones writes a little blog once in a while. And recently he wrote a simple little illustration of verses 3 and 4. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall not sleep nor slumber. He was on vacation with his family up in the Appalachian Mountains. And after a long day of fun and play and hiking and swimming and everything else, they were driving home. And he was driving home on those long, steep, winding roads that are mountain roads we often travel. All of the family were exhausted and sound asleep in the back of the car. Even his wife was asleep. And he was driving home. You know, daddy's got the wheel and he's headed home. And the quietness of the moment and the low hum of the engine and the nice hot summer day can make daddy pretty sleepy as he's driving, you know. And as he was thinking about that, you know, you get into that comfortable little rest as you're driving down the road. He said he thought about those verses. He never sleeps. He that keeps Israel never slumbers. And immediately he thought about the precious cargo he had in his car. You know, those little ones in the back seat, his dear wife next to him. And, you know, he woke right up, he perked up, and he made himself the watchman over that little family at that time. And he said, that's the way the Lord is, you know. He never sleeps. He never slumbers. We might be asleep in the back seat, you know, but our Lord never slumbers. He never sleeps. He is the watchman. He is the preserver. He's the keeper. He's the one that shadows us with his wings. What a sweet little psalm. I will lift up my eyes into the hills from whence comes my help. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and you're coming in from this time forth, even forevermore. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the blessed truth, Lord, that you never sleep. You never slumber, Lord. You're always there at our side. And we bless thy name tonight, Lord, that we could once again remind ourselves, Lord, of these great truths, Lord. And I pray that you would give us comfort, give us aid, Lord, keep us, and I pray, Lord, that we might in turn lift our hearts and lift our voices in praise of our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.